Well, last week we took a brief step backwards so that we could learn some lessons from the church in Jerusalem. And if you recall, they showed us what it looked like to be a praying church in the midst of persecution, and a church through which the power of the Lord is demonstrated. But this week, in our study of the book of Acts, Luke has us back to where we were in chapter 11, which is back to the church in Antioch, so that we might learn from them what it looks like to be a church with a passion for missions. And William Carey is credited with being the father of the modern missionary movement, but the mother of the ancient missionary movement has to be the church in Antioch. Until this point in Acts, there has been missionary activity, there's been evangelism and all of the rest, but it has occurred, it's largely been undertaken by individuals, and really as a byproduct of their being persecuted and scattered. And so wherever they went, they shared the good news. But what we have for the first time in Acts 13, and what really the whole second half of the book of Acts is going to be consumed with, is missionary activity that is organized and intentional, spirit-led, and flowing out of the ministry of local churches. And we here at Grace Baptist Church desire to be a church that's always growing in our passion for the lost and our passion for gospel ministry and missionary activity. We want to be a people that are always striving to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. We want to be always setting apart and sending out our best and our brightest, equipping and encouraging saints who are Spirit called to go to the ends of the earth, to go into all the nations with the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that great end, we turn to the Word of God for instruction. And we look to the church in Antioch really as an example of what this kind of church looks like. And in the time that we have remaining, I want to point out four things about gospel ministry, about missionary enterprise that emerge from this passage. I want to show you first the enlistment to gospel ministry, the engagement of gospel ministry, the enemies of gospel ministry, and the effects of gospel ministry. The enlistment, the engagement, the enemies, and the effect. First, though, the enlistment to gospel ministry. Now, when I say enlistment, I'm referring to the personnel who are engaged in service. In this case, usually we think of that word when it comes to military service. But in this case, I'm talking about the service of the gospel ministry. Now, the opening verses of chapter 13 talk about the various persons involved in the task of missions. Namely, those who are set apart, those who are the senders, and those who are servants or assistants. And we're going to identify all those persons and roles in just a minute. But first, I want to say something about the environment in which these folks are drawn from, okay? The environment from which these folks are drawn. I want you to notice first, it's a multi-talented and multi-ethnic environment. I didn't put this in the outline. This will just be kind of some prefatory comments before we get to the sub-points under the first heading. But this is a multi-talented and multi-ethnic environment. Luke opens the chapter by listing all of the gifted leaders that the church in Antioch was blessed with. These five men are identified as prophets and teachers. And it's difficult to know, if Luke intends for us to make any kind of distinction between these roles, prophets and teachers. Perhaps he means that the prophets were those who were gifted with new revelation by the Spirit. And the teachers were given more to passing along an already received apostolic body of doctrine. I don't know. But what seems quite clear is that these five men were leaders in the Church of Antioch. And they led by primarily exercising these gifts of teaching and prophecy. And they had a variety of gifts, really, which were for the edification and for the building up of the body of Christ there in Antioch. You'll no doubt recognize the first and the last names on this list. And you'll remember, hopefully, from Acts chapter 11, that they were the ones, Barnabas and Saul, who had come to Antioch at the initiative, first of all, of the Church of Jerusalem, and then at Barnabas's initiative. They came to Antioch, and they stayed for a year so that they could encourage and exhort and establish that newborn church, these baby Christians. Barnabas, who we know well by now, he's been mentioned a number of times already in the book of Acts. He was the son of encouragement. And so he was the natural choice for the church in Jerusalem to send to Antioch in order to encourage them in the faith and to instruct them in the gospel. And then Barnabas recruited Saul to come and help him. He knew that Saul had been chosen by God to be a light to the Gentiles. He knew Saul's background in the scriptures, though once used to nefarious ends, could be employed now in the instruction of this church. So Barnabas had recruited Saul. But the point here in this passage is that under their teaching and their instruction, the Lord has apparently raised up other leaders in the church. Excuse me. For example, look at some of these other leaders. There's Simeon, who is called Niger, which means black. This is a man who was almost certainly from Africa. And so too was Lucius, who hailed from Cyrene in North Africa. So already you can see that this is a multi-ethnic group. I think that's an important point to make. I'm not just making this point because it's fashionable to do this in the year 2019. No, really what's happening here is that the leadership of the Church of Antioch is a sort of microcosm of the heavenly vision, a great gathering on that great day of redeemed sinners from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And towards this heavenly goal, the missionary task always is pressing, as Jesus has commanded us to take the gospel into the very ends of the earth. Already in Antioch, we see just a small picture of that missionary, that eschatological vision of a multi-ethnic gathering. A third prophet slash teacher was a man by the name of Manaen. Manaen. And Manaen had the distinction of being raised with Herod Antipas. Again, it's hard to keep track of all these Herods. But this Herod was the king that was responsible for the deaths of John the Baptist and of Jesus. The ESV, the translation that I'm using, states that they were lifelong friends. But the word in the original carries with it the idea that they were foster brothers. Literally, the idea is that they suckled together, that they grew up together. And in chapter 12, what we looked at last week, there was a similar situation. We saw that Herod Agrippa had been raised with two of the Roman emperors, Caligula and Claudius. He'd grown up with these guys, gone to school with these guys, and under their reigns, And because of their childhood connections, Herod Agrippa had been given over time a lot of territory to rule over. And no doubt the same thing could be said, it could have been true about Manaen. Because of his childhood connection with Herod the Tetrarch, Manaen surely could have enjoyed a lot of power, a lot of privilege, a lot of prestige. But you see what's happened instead, right? Like Moses, Manaen considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasure of his Egypt, because he was looking towards the reward. And this strikes home with me. I think about this often because I've been blessed to know, over the course of my lifetime, hundreds of pastors and missionaries. I grew up in the church. I've gone to seminary. And now I have many colleagues in the ministry. And I can say quite confidently that a lot of these guys are among the smartest, most gifted people that I've ever met. Okay, no doubt if they were otherwise employed, they would be extremely successful in politics and business, basically in whatever they set their hands to do. However, they have chosen to forsake a future of money and fame so that instead they might serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in relative obscurity, many of them. So it was with Manaen. And all of these other multi-talented, multi-ethnic men, they're giving their lives to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful, glorious thing that is. That's the environment out of which gospel workers are drawn. And the second thing we could point out about the environment out of which folks were enlisted for the gospel ministry is that it was an environment of worship. It was as the whole church was worshiping the Lord and fasting and praying that the Spirit revealed these things to them. In their worship, no doubt they were doing what we've just been doing, which is praising the Lord for the salvation that he has brought them into, praising God for his grace to them individually and corporately. In their fasting, they had gone without food, okay, so that they could seek the face of the Lord for his leading. And I don't think it's much of a stretch to imagine that what they were seeking the face of the Lord about is his leading in terms of the spreading of the gospel. I believe that they, having received the gospel from men from Cyprus and Cyrene, as we learned in chapter 11, verse 19, I believe. It was men like those who had come initially to their island, to Antioch, to preach to them. And now, having been built up by the ministry of Barnabas and Saul, now they're at a point where they're looking to be a blessing to others. You know, it's a significant step in the life of a local church when it goes from looking inward and thinking only about its own growth and health to when it begins to look outward and begin to be concerned about the salvation of the lost. And I think it's reasonable to surmise that the church in Antioch was at that point and they were fasting and praying to that end that the Lord would send them. And in such an environment, the Holy Spirit spoke. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "While." So the language there indicates, doesn't it, that this revelation comes as a sort of response to their seeking the face of the Lord. Well, what did the Holy Spirit say? Well, this brings us to our first subpoint. Among the enlistments to gospel ministry are those who are set apart. So the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Out of these five leaders, out of the Antioch church, Barnabas and Saul were to be separated out and dedicated to the assignment that the Holy Spirit had for them. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't specify at this point what that assignment is, except that it has already been set forth for them, and they simply need to walk into it. And we'll see as the narrative unfolds, you can begin to piece together what that assignment from the Spirit was. But the point simply is that the Lord himself had identified the work to be done, and the Lord himself had identified the workers to do it. And now it was the church's responsibility to set them apart for these divine purposes. Considering the church's responsibility brings us to the next group of enlistments, which is the senders. The senders. And it's plural. I did that on purpose. Because there are two parties that are said to have sent out Barnabas and Saul. And it's important that we would see both. In the first place, it's the church who has set apart and now sends the missionary team. And notice how they sent them off. They sent them off with more fasting and more prayer. And I hope that point isn't lost on you. We've been seeing it all along that everything the early church did, it was bathed in prayer. They were constantly seeking the face of the Lord concerning everything. And now, concerning the great missionary task that was ahead for these men. Obviously, they understood the greatness of the need, the greatness of the danger. No doubt they understood the smallness of their own inherent abilities and resources. As multi-talented as Saul and Barnabas were, they were not the complete package. They're not God's gift to the world. None of us are. And so it would be important to recognize that and seek the face of the Lord, because the Lord is great and the Lord is up to the task, the greatness of the task. And the Lord does have all of the resources necessary for carrying out the great missionary enterprise. And so before they sent out these men, they fasted and prayed. They didn't dare send out these workers without committing them into the care of the Lord. Furthermore, the text says that they sent them out only after laying their hands on them. And that's a gesture that signifies their blessing on. They're putting their blessing on. They're asking for the blessing of the Lord to rest on. And not only that, but they're identifying with the men and with the mission. So it's not just the men that are sent out, but there's a sense in which it's the men going out as representatives of the church in Antioch. They're all in this together. And that's just one thing that the laying on of hands kind of symbolizes. There's actually a good explanation of what this fasting and praying and laying on of their hands prior to sending out this pair really means. And we see it if you just flip ahead to chapter 14, verse 26. This is after they come back to the church and report. It says they came back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work. And I just love that. That's the bottom line of what's happening when you pray, when we as a church pray for missionaries and lay our hands on them and send them out. We are commending these workers, these laborers, into the grace of God for the work that he has set out for them to do. Wonderful example of this in the church of Antioch. Okay, so who are the senders? It's in the first place, it's the church. It's the local church that sends out missionaries, commending them to the grace of God, to the work of gospel ministry that lies before them. However, as verse 4 continues, by saying that Saul and Barnabas had been sent out by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same word, sent out. So which is it? Who's sending these guys out? Is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. It's both. The late John Stott, who was a wonderful pastor and author in England in the last century, he observed that seeing both of these parties, the Spirit and the church, as sending out missionaries, really helps us strike the balance between two possible extremes, both of which are very dangerous. Individualism is one extreme, and it puts all of the emphasis on the Spirit's kind of inward, subjective call of the individual. I remember when I was in high school in Stony Creek, Ontario, I had a friend who was in a Christian fellowship group that we had kind of after school, and his name was Joel, and he told us all one day that that God had told him to walk to Vancouver. And I understand you probably don't know Canadian geography, but that's like walking from Buffalo to Seattle, Washington. And I mean, what do you do with that? It's just so private and so personal and so individual. It was just between Joel and the Spirit. And I think that that's a dangerous extreme. To go based on just those inward, individualistic, subjective kinds of calls of the Spirit. But Stott says that the other extreme, on the other end, is institutionalism, in which all of the decision-making is done by the church without any kind of reference to the Spirit and to his calling at all. So the sweet spot right between these two is to recognize that it is the responsibility of both the Holy Spirit and the church to send out laborers. Here's Stott's summary. Quote, "Still today, it's the responsibility of every local church, especially its leaders, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discover whom he might be gifting and calling." That's the balance. And I want to just point out one other, from the passage, one other category of those who are enlisted to gospel ministry. So we've talked about those who are specifically set apart for the task. We've talked about those who are the senders. But there are others whom we might call the servants. Those whose task it is to play a more supportive role. And we see this in the example of John Mark. Luke mentions John at the end of verse 5. And it does seem, a lot of commentators have pointed this out, that it seems a little out of place. It kind of breaks up the narrative a bit. And Luke doesn't really elaborate on the kind of assistance that John gave, but he simply states for the record that John Mark went with Barnabas and Saul and that he assisted them in this great task. And I really love that because this is a role that's not in the spotlight. It's often the behind-the-scenes work that is done by less prominent people. But it is very God-glorifying to work. It's God-glorifying work to be an assistant in the work of the gospel ministry. Luke himself will play this role. And we'll read as we move forward in Acts, we'll read such things as, "And we sailed from Troas." Things like that, the we. And I once heard an African-American preacher preach a whole sermon on the word we from that verse that I just referenced. He preached about the joys of being a part of a team, the privilege even just to serve as an assistant to the gospel ministry and to the missionary task. And there's lots of different ways that people can serve and assist and play supportive roles in the gospel ministry. Luke was part of that we. And so I think he gives a shout out in verse 5 to the young men who went with Barnabas and Saul to help out. He identifies with John Mark in this respect. Well, those are the enlistments to the gospel ministry. The set apart, the senders, the servants. Each play a role. Each are vital. Let's see in the second place the engagement of gospel ministry. And under this point, we're asking questions like, well, how is it done? Who is to be engaged? Those kinds of things. And for the sake of time, I'll just have to briefly point out a few things about the engagement here. And first of all, I want to make the very simple, potentially intelligence-insulting kind of observation that Barnabas and Saul went. They traveled. They sailed. And you'll notice the travel notes in verses 4 and 5. And it reminds us that to faithfully engage in the gospel ministry, in the Great Commission, you have to go. You got to get out of your comfort zone, get out of your home and go. Jesus commissioned us in that Great Commission, go ye therefore. And in the words of my favorite Christian artist as a child, Keith Green, he sang, Jesus commands us to go. It should be the exception if we stay. It's no wonder we're moving so slow when his church refused to obey, feeling so called to stay. But that's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to go. We've been called to go into the ends of the earth. It'll require traveling. It'll require going into different cultures and languages and people groups. So Saul and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus. And here's the next point regarding their engagement. What did they engage with? What was the thing, the sword, if you will, that they engaged with? Again, I recognize I run the risk of insulting your intelligence, but I don't want to ever tire of reminding you that the message that they preached, the word that they engaged with was the word of God. The word of God. Specifically, it was there's lots of different ways that that Luke describes the message in this chapter, indeed in all of Acts. One of the ways is in verse 12, and it says the teaching of the Lord, or the teaching about the Lord, the teaching concerning the Lord. So what we're talking about here, the message that they engaged with, is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that's found in his name. It's the message that you can be forgiven of your sins and be saved and find refuge and rescue and eternal life. It's the message that salvation is found in the name of Jesus, because Jesus lived a perfect life and he died in the place of sinners and he rose again for their justification and he's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns and will one day come again. Friends, this is the message that we've been entrusted to engage with. And I say that I never want to tire of reminding you of that, because the temptation to engage with a message that's modified from that is persistent. We're always faced with that temptation to water down. We feel that pressure not just from without, but from within, so that we can meet with a more hospitable reaction from people. So the temptation is to water down that message, to exchange it for something that's more palatable and much more acceptable, to soften on the exclusive claims of Christ. But we must not, because there's no other message that can save. Because there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which men must be saved. Because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to proclaim the word of God and nothing but the word of God, whether in this church or on your block or on the farthest continent. We engage with the same message, the message of the gospel. And notice, thirdly, that There was a priority to their engagement. On Cyprus, Barnabas and Saul went first to the Jewish synagogues. That was their pattern. That in keeping with the fact that salvation was first for the Jew, Jesus came unto his own first, but his own received him not. And so the message is indeed for the whole world, but the pattern is in keeping with this, that the engagement is that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But they did engage all people, visiting all over the land of Cyprus, from one major city, Salamis, to another major city, Paphos, and everywhere in between. They traveled, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Furthermore, they engaged all different kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, the working class, and the nobility. As for the latter, we read in verse 7 that the Roman official who ruled on that island was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He was a proconsul, which is a title for the Roman official that had charge over a particular area. And Luke tells us that this is a man of intelligence. He's highly ranking and highly intelligent. And this man, Sergius Paulus, actually summoned Saul and Barnabas to him so that he could hear what they had to say. Evidently, their reputation had preceded them. They had begun to, he had begun to hear word about this gospel that's been going forth on this island, and it intrigued him. So he summoned Saul and Barnabas so that he could hear it directly from them. And our rules of engagement are simply this, when it comes to the gospel ministry, when it comes to the missionary enterprise, which is this: we ought to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Young and old, black and white, rich and poor, the powerless, the powerful, near and far, in the neighborhood, and in the nations. Those are the rules of engagement. Well, let's turn to our third point to see the enemies of the gospel ministry. And you understand, don't you, that there are such enemies? You understand that this gospel meets with very hostile reactions, hostile people. And we meet one of these enemies in verse 6 and 7 in the person of Bar-Jesus, a.k.a. Elymas, who is a Jewish magician. And by the way, that ought to be a contradiction in terms. That ought to have been an oxymoron to say a Jewish magician, because you know that the Jewish law forbade anyone from dabbling in the dark arts, from dabbling in the demonic. But here's a Jewish man who's a magician. And he was retained on the proconsul's staff, presumably because he could offer the Roman governor lots of advice, lots of wisdom, lots of insight from the spirit world. But of course, he was a false prophet. Luke doesn't want us to mistake that at all. He's not giving insight and wisdom from the spirit world. He's a false prophet who has a staff position with the Roman governor. And when he saw that his boss seemed to be interested in the word of God, in the message of salvation, he perhaps foresaw at the same time what the implications of his boss's salvation would be. Namely, that the proconsul would abandon magic as he's embracing the Messiah, because you can't have both. And if that happened, Bar-Jesus knew that he would be out of a job, that he wouldn't have his sweet gig anymore. So Luke tells us that he opposed Barnabas and Paul, seeking to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith that he seemed to be heading the direction that he seemed to be headed down. So you can just imagine what this looked like. Every time Paul and Barnabas would say something, would make an argument from Scripture, or would testify about Jesus' ministry, his work, or his person, you can just imagine that Bar-Jesus would just be sitting there going, yeah, right. Making all of these snide remarks, saying to the proconsul, boss, you're way too smart of a man to be believing all of this nonsense. This is garbage. But Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, turned and he stared him down. And he rebuked him sternly, saying things like, Bar-Jesus, your name means son of Jesus, but you're no son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil. You're full of it. You're full of deceit. You're full of villainy. You're filled with all unrighteousness. That makes you the enemy of righteousness. Stop it. Stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Stop putting up roadblocks to the salvation that might come to Sergius by simple faith. Now, those are pretty harsh words, especially the things that Paul says about Bar-Jesus. But you have to understand that that's not just Paul's personal opinion. No, this is the judgment of the Holy Spirit against Bar-Jesus. Paul's full of the Holy Spirit when he says this. And Paul's description seems to paint Elymas as pure evil, as, you know, the fruits of the devil. But understand that this is not so much in reference to his love for the occult and for magic and evil spirits. I think that's what we might tend to view as the pinnacle of evil, is people that are into the occult and the spirit realm and that sort of thing. But no, what makes Elymas so evil is not that stuff. It's his putting up roadblocks to someone's salvation. And this reminds me of something that Jesus once said. You know that his harshest words of judgment were reserved for anyone who would cause a little one to stumble, who would put up a roadblock of a young person, a boy or a girl, from hearing and responding to the gospel that could save them. He said it'd be better for you if you ever did that, to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deepest ocean. And I think that we and many folks need to recalibrate our scales of what constitutes evil. Okay? What's more evil? A little pop quiz for you. A husband and wife who swap partners with the neighbors? Or a mom and dad who are faithful to each other, but forbid their teenager from going to church and filling their head with all of that religious nonsense? Even more grievous than the sin of, say, embezzlement or adultery is the hypocrisy that turns unbelievers away from the beauty of the gospel. That's the most evil that you could commit, is setting up any kind of roadblock with your words or with your life that would prevent someone from coming to salvation. And that leads us right into our fourth and final point, which is the effects of gospel ministry. And the first effect of gospel ministry is judgment. Judgment. Again, this flows out of the preceding point about the enemies of the gospel. Because the enemies of the gospel, Paul will say later on in one of his letters, will not get far. Okay, they will face judgment. And we see that Paul, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, not only gives Elymas the straight talk about the state of his heart, but he also inflicts a punishment on him. In verse 11, Paul declares that the hand of the Lord is against him and that he's going to be blind for a time. And sure enough, this is exactly what happens. It happens immediately. Immediately, There's a certain haziness that comes over him. There's a fogginess that clouds his eyes. He becomes blind and he begins to grasp about looking for a hand, looking for someone who might lead who might lead him. And I want to say two things about this particular judgment. First of all, I think it was symbolic. His blindness ought to have given him a clue about his spiritual condition, which is that he's blind. That's his big problem. He's spiritually blind. In his unrighteous condition, he is unable to see the Son, the S-O-N, in the beauty of the gospel. But in the second place, Elymas' judgment was temporary. Did you catch that? Paul said he would be blind for a time, for a season. And that indicates, doesn't it, that there's still hope for Elymas to turn from his evil and to embrace the Savior. There's still time for Bar Jesus to become a son of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. I like what the church father Chrysostom, the golden tongue, points out in his homily on this passage. He observed that blindness, quote, was the sign by which Paul himself was converted, and by this he would fain convert this man. As also that expression, for a season, put it not as an act of punishing, but as it was meant for his conversion. That's what Chrysostom was arguing. And whether or not he's exactly right on that point, it's interesting to see the parallels with what Paul himself was afflicted with just prior to his conversion. He had to be led by the hand as well. But the end result of that was for him to see the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the risen Lord Jesus. And you can't help but think that this temporary punishment was designed so that Elymas, if possible, could come to that same salvation. Yes, this punishment was temporary, and it was designed for Elymas' conversion. But it is important to know that there is coming a judgment for all who persist in being enemies of righteousness and enemies of the kingdom. And remember, that doesn't just mean that you're into wicked, vile, immoral acts. But it could be as simple as you're a nice guy who thinks the gospel is horrible and would prevent other people from embracing it. There's a judgment coming for all of the enemies of the kingdom of God. Okay? We're talking about people that see themselves as good and not needing salvation. People that deter others from seeing their own need. And there's multitudes of people out there like this. There's multitudes of people, even in our own village, who stand to inherit nothing but eternal judgment in a place that's been prepared for the devil and for his angels, a place the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal torment and judgment. By the way, the reality of judgment is one of the main impetuses for why we would want to engage in world missions in the first place. To know and to really feel deep within you that millions of people are passing into a Christless eternity, into everlasting judgment, well, how could we not share the gospel, the message of salvation, to everyone, wherever we go? The great missionary C.T. Studd once said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And that ought to be our passion as well. But an even greater motivation for missions is found in the second effect of the gospel ministry, which is salvation. We know that the gospel, that the word of the Lord is active and it's living. We know that it's effective, that it accomplishes the very purposes for which God has set it forth to accomplish. We know that the message of the cross is power, is the power of God unto salvation. We know that wherever the seeds of the gospel are planted, There, the Lord reaps the harvest for his own glory. And we get just a taste of that in our passage this morning. No doubt this was happening all over the island as Saul and Barnabas shared the gospel. But we just, Luke wants to highlight one of these for us, which is a powerful one. It's the salvation of the proconsul, this high-ranking Roman official. Verse 12 says, the proconsul believed. This high-ranking official bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in his heart, and he confessed with his mouth that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for his salvation. And in case you're skeptical and think that he just believed because he saw this amazing miracle of judgment, which his employee was blinded on the spot, that this man was convinced just because he saw a miraculous act where the Lord was seen to triumph over darkness. No. Luke tells us that what the proconsul was really astonished at was the teaching about the Lord. Do you see that from verse 12? He was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. What's more astounding than seeing a man turn blind in a moment? It's understanding the grace of God that is seen in the Son of God. That amazing grace which makes the blind to be able to see in a moment. And which makes the lost found. And that saves wretches like the proconsul and like your pastor. This amazing grace of God, this incredible love of Christ, which he demonstrated towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That he faced the judgment and the wrath of God that was coming against our sin, my sin, so that we wouldn't have to face that. So that by faith, we could be forgiven and we could inherit eternal life. It's this wonderful love of Christ that compels us to set apart, to be set apart, to be sent, to send, that we as a church would send our best and our brightest to serve in the great task of worldwide missions so that a multitude from every tongue and tribe and people and nation might be brought into the grace and the love and the peace and the joy that are found in Jesus Christ. And I want to be a part of that. We, as a church, must be a part of that. And by God's grace, we will be a part of that until he comes. Amen? Amen. Amen.